Now hear the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who had heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, good morning, Sojourn. Peace be with you. It's good to see you this morning. If I haven't met you, there's a few of you I haven't met. Glad to see you. My name's Paul, like Britt said. It's an honor to be preaching God's word for us this morning as we continue our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. We just started this series a couple of weeks ago, so we're right near the beginning. We're at the beginning of chapter 2. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than anything we've had before. It's a book written to Hebrews, which would have been a primarily Jewish group of early church Christians. And the writer to the Hebrews is deeply concerned with the fact that they know that Jesus and the new covenant is better than what came before. It is the fulfillment of everything, and this is what the writer to the Hebrews unpacks in many ways over the course of the letter. Today, the author interrupts the flow of thought of what he's been talking about in chapter 1 to give a very clear warning. He's just talked a bunch about the supremacy of Jesus over angels, how Jesus is greater than angels, and then he pauses to say, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to the things that we've heard. The point of this passage and the point of this sermon is we must pay attention. To give a little bit of story to illustrate this, I watched a video a couple weeks ago about a guy named Don Calhoun. He was a Chicago Bulls fan in 1993, which is during the years of Michael Jordan playing for the Bulls. And he did this incredible thing at the halftime show. They offered what's known as the $1 million shot. This had happened a few times where fans were given a chance to shoot the basketball from somewhere on the court, and if you make it, you get $1 million. And it miss. But Don Calhoun, in 1993, standing behind the opposite free throw line, made the $1 million shot. And the crowd erupted. Michael Jordan ran over and gave him a hug. It was this wonderful thing. But as it turns out, the insurance company that had underwritten this prize for $1 million refused to pay because they found a technicality in the details. There was a rule, there was a stipulation in this long legal document, this really important detail, that the person could not have played organized basketball in the last 5 years. The thing about Don Calhoun is he had played in his neighborhood league 3 years prior, but he had told them this. He signed up on this, have you played organized basketball? Yes, I did 3 years ago. The people who hosted the contest said, it'll probably be fine. There's no chance of him making it anyway. But then he makes the throw. The whole stadium erupts. Chicago is on fire because this guy won $1 million. But then the insurance company refused to pay. Now, long story short, fast forward, the Bulls organization itself, Michael Jordan pressured them. They paid him $1 million over a period of installments. But the lesson there is that details are important. We're in an age in which terms and conditions are not important. I'm sorry, Ryan, Colleen, there's a few of us who are attorneys. I read every contract. every terms and conditions page is really important, but really for many things, it's not the cost of not knowing the details is not super high, right? So you lose that pair of tickets that you thought you were buying. So you get a parking ticket when you didn't look at the fact that the area was closed to parking. For many things, the cost is not very high, but that's not so with the gospel. I'm afraid that far too many people treat the Bible as one of those terms and conditions documents. That you read the book of John and you listen to some sermons and you say, I got the picture, I'll be fine. But the writer to the Hebrews is deeply concerned to say, do not treat this document like that. This is a terms and conditions document for which every detail is important. You must pay close attention This is one that you need to know back to front. And so my plan for this morning is, as this writer to the Hebrews, of course, we don't know who the author to the Hebrews is, so I'll refer to him in the third person, the author to the Hebrews, or just kind of like that. But my plan for this morning is to look at this warning from the author of Hebrews and look at three questions. We're supposed to pay close attention to what? We're supposed to pay close attention why? And we're supposed to pay close attention how? So we'll look first at what to what, second at why, and third at how. So let's jump in to look at what we are to pay close attention to. It's interesting that the writer at this point in the letter, for the most part, focuses on some key details about the thing that we're supposed to pay close attention to rather than that thing itself. So the message itself that we're supposed to pay close attention to is such a great salvation. That's the phrase that we're given right in the middle of our short passage. And of course, I'll define that in just a moment. But before I do, there are three key descriptors for this message that seem to be of primary interest for this writer right now. Three ways that this thing that we're supposed to pay close attention to is described. The first descriptor is this. We're told to listen, verse 1, pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And it's interesting that this is described as a message that is heard. Later on in our passage, the writer describes the apostles as those who heard. The foundation layers of our faith are described as these men who heard from Jesus. Elsewhere in the Bible, they're referred to as eyewitnesses, which is an important part of their ministry. But here, the author of Hebrews focuses on the fact that they're those who heard. They could testify to the message of salvation, this great salvation, because they had heard it themselves from Jesus. And I think this is important to notice right off the bat, because, of course, today, the world around us is focused on what can be seen and touched and felt. We are so accustomed to focusing on what we can see and touch because that is what's real. It's right in front of us. This is what life is about. It can be touched. It can be felt. But this is not so with the Christian message so much. It's about what can be heard. We are a people of the book. Our religion is not primarily about what goes on out there. It's not even primarily about what my heart is telling me. It's about what I've received through the words that God has spoken to me. In the kind of paradigmatic salvation account of the Old Testament, where the Israelites are rescued from slavery in Egypt, that contrast is seen very clearly. Egypt is a kingdom, an empire of the eye. The pharaohs, you know, all of the old hieroglyphic drawings, the pharaohs would paint their eyes large. There was a focus. I mean, the pyramids are still one of the seven wonders of the world. They were focused on what you can see and making things look really impressive. But what did God say to the Israelites when he delivered them there? He didn't say, "Look at me." He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Hear, O Israel. That's the Shema, the big one. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. They are to be a people of the ear. So too are we. Our religion is not primarily about what's out there. It's about what we hear from the Lord. That's the first descriptor we're given of this salvation we're to pay close attention to. It's the message that we've heard. Secondly, we're told that it comes to us from the Lord himself. That's partway through verse 3. God, the writer to the Hebrews, has just been talking about how God has been speaking to his people throughout time. That's how he starts. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So God has been speaking about salvation to his people, about what it looks like to receive forgiveness, to be in relationship with him, to have life. That was the whole message of chapter 1. And then the writer spends the rest of chapter 1 talking about how Jesus is greater than the angels. And here in our passage, we see why the writer, at least one of the reasons why the writer wants to show that Jesus is greater than the angels, is because formerly the angels spoke to us. And that was a great gift. The author doesn't denigrate that. But now it is through Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God himself, that we have heard the revelation of God. And because of that, that Jesus is the Lord himself, his message is greater than the message of the angels. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to understand what the message of the angels is. What is the writer talking about? For those of you who may be newer to the Bible, of course, you may have heard that it's divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is everything leading up to Jesus, and the New Testament is explaining the life of Jesus and what that means. The Old Testament begins with five books, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five, the first five books of the Bible, which were written by Moses, and they contain the law. Now, the Old Covenant was administered to and through a number of people, most notably Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. But when you think about the Old Testament law, that's Moses. Moses was the one who God drew near to on Mount Sinai and gave the law, which basically described what life looks like for Israel. 10 commandments were there, a bunch of different laws and regulations, you know, covering human behavior, criminal justice, food laws, religious rituals, and other things. In Deuteronomy 33, though, Moses tells us that God came to him on the mountain with myriads of angels. And by the time of the New Testament, it was widely held, it was understood that the Old Covenant was given to God's people, to Moses, through angels. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is speaking about the law, he speaks of the angel who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Apostle Paul describes the law as ordained by angels through an intermediary in Galatians 3:19. So when Hebrews speaks in verse 2 of the message of the angels, he's talking about the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. What was evidently happening in the early church, and why the author is writing this way, is that some of these early Christians with Jewish backgrounds likely believed that the gospel of Jesus was inferior to this prior message delivered by angels because it came through men. The gospel of Jesus Christ was administered by apostles. And so they said, this comes from men, but the old came from angels. Angels are a big deal in Jewish thought at this time. And this, you know, the fact that the Mosaic law was given by angels was a source of confidence and reverence for the Jews. The writer here tells us, though, that it's the opposite. Verse 3, this was declared at first by the Lord himself, this being the new covenant. The good news of this great salvation in Jesus, who he's just talked about being greater than the angels, right? Chapter 1, to which of the angels did God say, you are my son? Or again, I will be to him a father. Or again, let all God's angels worship him. So the writer has gone to great lengths to say Jesus is greater than the angels, and it's to make this very point. The message that Jesus delivered is greater than the message of the angels because Jesus is God. He is the Lord. The very word of God made flesh, bringing the word of God to people without needing an angelic intermediary. So against this teaching that Jesus was inferior, the writer says, we've received this directly from the Son of God himself. Therefore, it's superior rather than inferior. It's superior to the old. Not that the new is good and the old is bad. This is just a quick aside that we'll get into later on in the series through Hebrews. Throughout this book, the law is seen as a gracious dispensation of God's will for his people. So the author is not denigrating the old covenant as though it was bad. Just like Dodd said last week, it's not that the old covenant is bad. The old was good, just the new is better. Jesus is better. That's the big point. So just bear that in mind. But why is it better? Here we're told, secondly, that it's because it comes to us straight from the Lord. Here's the third thing that we're told about this message. We're told that it's attested by those who heard, while God also bore witness. So first, we're told that it's what we've heard. Second, we're told that it's from the Lord. And third, it is well attested. In verse 3, we're told that it was given us by the Lord, and then we're told, here's what verse 3 says, it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we received this word from those who heard, while God also bore witness. The author is speaking here of the ministry of the apostles, like I mentioned a moment ago. There were many, and the reason I mention this is because there were many who heard the words of Jesus firsthand. Jesus preached to many over the course of his ministry, thousands. Even after his resurrection, he appeared to hundreds. But the apostles, the 12, had a unique calling and responsibility. These were the witnesses who heard the gospel from the Lord himself and who the Lord said, I'm entrusting you with the responsibility of laying the authoritative foundation for the teaching of the message of Jesus to the world. And for that reason, it was the apostles' testimony that was corroborated by God, is what the writer is saying, through various signs and wonders and evidences that God was there affirming the teaching of the apostles. This triad of signs, wonders, and various miracles, it refers in general to this great diversity of things that we read through the New Testament of the power demonstrated through the apostolic ministry. And that was all God bearing witness to the fact that their teaching was sound. Just as miracles and wonders accompanied the ministry of Jesus, so too did it accompany the ministry of the apostles as the authoritative eyewitnesses. Beyond this, we're told at the end of verse 4 that gifts of the Holy Spirit were distributed widely among the church according to God's will. So signs and wonders were not to be repeated for all time. Indeed, they haven't been. Since the apostles, we have never seen a human being who was able to do the things that the apostles did. They were extraordinary signs and wonders and healings, all kinds of things. We haven't seen anyone with that kind of power. What we have seen instead is that the ministry of the church beyond the apostles has been characterized by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which bear witness to the veracity, to the truth of God's word. This gifting of the church began here. The writer of the Hebrews is saying you are experiencing these gifts here in the early church, and those gifts have continued to the present. And so those are the three descriptors that we see. This is a message that we've heard. It's heard directly from the Lord, and it is well attested by God through his apostles who laid the foundation, and even to the day to today through gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so what is this message? This message referred to, like I said, in the middle of our passage there, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect, and here's the message, such a great salvation. That's what we're told. It's an inherently insufficient description. The salvation is too wonderful to unpack in a phrase. And so it's just such a great salvation. The magnitude of this salvation, of course, is what we're going to spend the rest of the book of Hebrews unpacking. But it would have been familiar as a concept to them. Salvation has come in Christ. Here's how the Apostle Paul says it in 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and apostle. So the Apostle Paul says, this is the salvation that has been offered. Jesus is the one mediator, and he came as the testimony given at the proper time. The message, the words, the word of God himself came at the proper time to secure salvation for God's people. This is salvation from the just wrath of God that he's just hinted at. How shall we escape? What are we talking about escaping? We're talking about escaping the just wrath of God if we neglect this salvation. There's coming a day when all that is bad, all that is evil, will be judged and wiped away. And so the question is, how will you, the writer's saying, how will we as sinners escape from this just wrath? The answer is only through the salvation that God has given us through Christ. This was a salvation that was promised. God's people waited for ages for the arrival of this salvation. And here the writer of the Hebrews says, it's come. The salvation that we've been waiting for is here in Jesus. What do we need to pay attention to? Jesus. This is the big center of Christianity. This was what was both declared and secured by Jesus himself. And so in sum, because Jesus is greater than the angels, it logically follows that the revelation he delivered is to be treated with utmost seriousness. We must listen. There is one reason we are gathered together as a church. It is the revelation of God given us by Jesus Christ. We don't gather because we have common interests. We don't gather to put our heads together to figure out how to be good people and make the world a better place. We gather around the person and work of Jesus. It's not first and foremost about what we are doing. It's about what Jesus has done. This is why we gather. This is why we exist as a church, because we've been given something precious. It's a deposit that we are to guard and preserve, and it's something that we need to pay great attention to. In other words, this should be the foundation for everything in our lives. One theologian said, there is not one square inch of creation. There's not one bit of your life over which Jesus doesn't declare himself Lord. So what is the thing that makes your life make sense? Jesus demands to be that thing. Is that the case for you? We must pay attention to this greater message of salvation. That's the first point, the what. What are we to pay attention to? This great salvation that has come in Jesus. Secondly, let's look at why. Why does the author urge us to pay much closer attention to what we've heard? I think the text gives us two main reasons. First, it's because, of course, the consequences are dire. Right? If you get a parking ticket, I've gotten several parking tickets in my life, confession, that's because the consequences aren't that dire. I should listen with a $50 fine. Sometimes I just say it's worth it to eat the cost if I get caught, right? Don't do that. That's not me saying I'm a pastor, so you should do as I do. But that's an example of something where consequences are not dire. This is about eternity, the writer is saying. Look at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Here in verse 2, again, the writer calls to mind the example of ancient Israel, which gives us a really sober warning. Over and over again throughout the Mosaic Law, the consequences for disregarding God's law are very severe. Do this and you will die. Do this and you will die. Do this and you will die. Do this and both of you get stoned. It's very severe consequences. God has never taken sin lightly. Penalties were always assessed for infringement, whether those actions were on purpose or due to ignorance or neglect. If you didn't do what God said, there were consequences. And this happened to the Israelites. Being apathetic towards God's revelation is why Moses' generation, that had seen the signs and wonders of God delivering them from Egypt, they departed from God's law, they didn't listen, and as a result, they died in the wilderness. They didn't make it to the promised land because they chose not to walk in the covenant. This is it's a terrible event recorded in Numbers 13, 14, that would have been very memorable for the Jews, which would have come to mind as the writer to the Hebrew writes, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. The point here is clear. If there were severe consequences for disregarding the law of Moses, think of how disastrous it would be to neglect the salvation proclaimed from the Lord himself. If you didn't listen to the angels and were punished, how much more will you be punished if you don't listen to the Son of God himself? In the words of John Calvin, God wishes his gifts to be valued by us at their proper worth. The more precious they are, the baser is our ingratitude if they do not have their proper value for us. In accordance with the greatness of Christ, so will be the severity of God's vengeance on all despisers of the gospel. So the writer has been talking about how glorious and supreme Jesus is, and he interrupts at the end of chapter 1 with this short section at the beginning of chapter 2 to give this exhortation to show, yes, this is beautiful theology, but it's not just about expositing beautiful theology. It's not just about exposition for exposition's sake. This isn't just about showing off cool theology about the supremacy of Jesus over angels. Listen, I'm all about cool theology, but I know too many people who love talking about theology for being super cool. It's not supposed to end in your mind with light bulb moments thinking that's cool and then going back to life how it was. It's one thing to think that Jesus is beautiful and appealing. It's another to think of Jesus as my Lord. Theology is not supposed to stop in the mind. It is always supposed to be intended towards, aimed at, the heart. This theology isn't merely theoretical, but it's practical and intensely serious. It's not merely about what you acknowledge. It's about your life and what you worship. what you give glory to, what you pursue. The argument here that the writer is making is to give glory to anything else, whether to angels, Jews, who he's writing to, or whether to anything else in your life, any person or thing or idea, to give glory to anything else is to denigrate Jesus and to be sub-Christian. If we do this, there will be no escape from the coming wrath of God. This is the first reason we're given. Why do we need to pay close attention? Because the consequences for neglecting this great salvation are dire. The second reason why we are to pay attention, I think, is key. Because the risk is not a lack of understanding. The risk, according to verse 1, is drift. Listen to the first verse of chapter 2 again. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The problem that they're facing is drift. This suggests a movement that is subtle and undetected. It's a nautical term that calls to mind the image of a boat gradually slipping away from its moorings. Not a purposeful set of steps. Nobody's pushing the boat. Nobody's in there trying to paddle it in the wrong direction. It's merely drifting away. There are places in Scripture that do address outright rebellion and unbelief and those who take steps and paddle in the wrong direction, but this isn't one of them. This is talking about the problem that is not explicit or intentional, and that's precisely what makes it dangerous. It's unintentional. Like a boat drifting, you may have been swimming in the ocean off the beach and noticed yourself, kind of looked up and watched as the current has slowly pushed you away from, you know, kind of look up at wherever your beach towels are, and even push downstream without noticing it. It's clear that this community is in real danger. There's no indication that they've drifted away past tense. The if is really important there in verse 3. How are we to escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So there's no indication that they have done this, but it's clear that they're at risk of losing their right to be acknowledged as authentic Christians due to a failure to pay attention. Repeatedly in this letter, the author warns his hearers about this neglect. Later on in the letter, he uses words like take care, strive to enter that rest, hold fast our confession, don't throw away our confidence, run with perseverance, don't refuse him who is speaking, don't be led away by diverse and strange teaching. Many times, the writer gives them clear exhortations to draw in, to pay close attention. These are Christians who are in great peril due to the risk of losing attention on what's most important, their salvation in Christ, who is better than anything that they've had before. We're not told explicitly what's causing this drift. I do think that the context of talking about angels tells us that, especially given that they're Jews, that they're drifting back to what they're familiar with. That the gravity of their old habits and ways of thinking as Jews is pulling them back ever so gradually because they're not paying enough attention. As we pause and think about this together, this brings us to the key question that I think this text brings us to. What is that thing for us today? What is it that you are drifting towards? What is it that exerts that gravitational pull on you? That if without paying close attention, you might find yourself outside of a life that is honoring Christ as your Savior. This is a clear warning. There's this contrast established here. In chapter 1, we're given this beautiful picture of heaven where God is speaking to his son in the company of angels, and they're all listening. They all know that God is speaking. The contrast comes to this church that has heard the very words of Christ, and they're not interested. They run the risk of not being interested, of not paying close attention to what Jesus is saying. So the author says we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. So for them, it was apparently the law of Moses. Well, that was what they were used to, what they had generations of practice and tradition reinforcing. Given that that's probably not the case, maybe some of you have Jewish backgrounds, but given the fact that that's probably not the case for us, we're not running the risk of going back to the Mosaic law. What is it for us? What is the old you, the old way from which you've been delivered? but still exerts a gravitational pull. What is it that ever so gradually pulls? To put it one way, what do you see as the real threat in your life? This could be one way to helpfully diagnose. Biologically speaking, you are wired to pay attention to what you think is most important for survival. It's your survival instinct. And so what is the real threat for you? What's the thing that you devote yourself to trying to protect yourself from? Is it the judgment of God? Or, there are cultures where death is more of an immediate possibility, where the question of what happens when you die are more at the forefront. Here, though, we're in the midst of a culture that likes to avoid the concept of death, even retirement. Advertisers pay a lot of money to get us to think ahead to retirement, right? Because we are imminently in the present. Death is such a faraway concept that we are focused, hyper-focused on right now. And we're things like happiness, freedom, fulfillment. And so what is the biggest threat to you? What do you spend your life pursuing wisdom to try to address? Being uncomfortable? Not having the life you wanted? Losing your job? Finding a spouse? Keeping your spouse? Struggling in raising your kids? Political turmoil? Loss of something that you've worked for? Embarrassment? What is the big threat in your life that probably points at what you think is most important? The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That from this point alone, all else in our life can fall into place. This is the wisdom that points us to set our hope not on what we can see and touch here, but on what is to come for all eternity with God. What we can see and touch now will pass away. As the Bible tells us, Isaiah chapter 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. Jesus in Matthew 24 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What is the enduring reality that we have access to right now? The word of the Lord. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, there is a question implicit in the text here. Is it actually possible to fall away from God? This is a powerful argument that the writer to the Hebrews is making, and a really clear warning. The letter of Hebrews was most likely a sermon meant to be read aloud for all the hearers all at once. And the focus here, I think, is not just theological, but primarily practical. It's about those who are in the community. What must you give yourself to as a Christian? It's not clear that the writer is interested in opening a question of whether you can lose your salvation. Now, some of you may not know what I'm talking about. We'll talk about that later in the series. But for those of you for whom this question is in your mind, which I know it's some of you, it's not clear that the writer is interested in opening a question here of whether you should lose your salvation. The focus instead seems to be on response and perseverance. What is clear is the implication is that the message of salvation can be ignored. The writer wants it to be clear that you can ignore the salvation of Jesus, the message of Jesus who has come to save you. And if you do, there are dire consequences, so don't ignore it. So this is the second point. Pay close attention. Why? Two reasons. Number one, because the consequences of disregard are dire. How shall we escape the just wrath of God if we neglect such a great salvation? And second, because if we're not paying close attention, we risk drifting away from it. Slowly, imperceptibly, our allegiances and pursuits of other things can take the focus off of Jesus, causing us to drift away. Which brings us to the third point. We looked at the what, we've looked at the why, and now the how. How are we to avoid the risk of drifting away? Let's start with what the answer is not. In order not to drift, the answer is not that you need to make sure you're paddling against the current so you can stay where you need to be. Picture being in a boat that's drifting and hearing, hey, you're drifting because there's a current. You need to start paddling in the other direction, and for the rest of your life, you're going to be paddling. That's an exhausting encouragement. But that's not the picture we get in Scripture. That's the way of self-salvation. You're drifting away from God, so paddle yourself back. Keep yourself there with your paddle. Instead, the answer is to be moored. We are at sea, is an analogy that the Bible gives us. But we are moored, we are anchored with Christ as our anchor. The sure and steadfast anchor for our souls is what we're told later on in Hebrews chapter 6. So the answer is not to paddle and paddle, but to tether ourselves to the one who is strong enough to hold us, to give us rest for our souls, to preserve us and to keep us. This is what the writer means by pay attention. The gospel is clear. It is not a gospel of self-salvation, of the continual pursuit of your own righteousness. The gospel is good news of free salvation, free grace, of the gift of salvation through faith alone. The good news is that there is rest for our souls, which we're going to talk about here in a few weeks. Jesus didn't die for us so that we would have to try to keep ourselves on the straight and narrow. He died to secure us to him so that we can tie to that dock and then rest in him. How is it that we moor ourselves to Christ, anchoring ourselves to him? We pay attention. We hold fast to his word. We listen to him and we respond to what he says. Even when we are weak and tired, we can trust that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness and that in Christ we can do all things through him who strengthens us. That's what that verse is talking about, hearing and responding to God's word. He's not talking about scoring touchdowns, the Apostle Paul, when he writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about listening to God's word. We can do what he says with the Spirit's help if we're responding to his word. Love that person, pray that prayer, sing a song of joy in the gospel. The Holy Spirit is right there, ready to pour gasoline on the flame, put fuel in your tank to empower you to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. This word, which was attested to us by those who heard, which has been preserved for us in the Bible, is an immeasurable gift because this is the very word of God given to us for our good and for our life. So here's the question. What are you listening to? What are you paying attention to? I don't know exactly how to answer that question for all of you, but it's a question that I think that this passage would ask us, would invite us to ask ourselves. What are you listening to? I remember, I may have said this before, a number of years ago, I was listening to someone talk about leadership and organizations, and she was describing the difference between values and good ideas. She gave the example of talking to a Christian. What do you value? Do you value prayer? Most Christians would say, yes. But then she says, when do you pray? If it's not on your calendar, then it's probably not a value. A lot of us take good ideas and we call them our values, but they never actually make it onto our calendar. So as you look back, with the question in mind, what are you paying close attention to? Where are you spending your time? What does your YouTube feed show that you've been listening to? What are the people that you've surrounded yourself with talking about? Is it a message of honoring and worshiping the Lord Jesus, who came to secure our great salvation? Is it things that lend themselves to the fruits of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness? Is that what we're devoting ourselves to? Or are we listening to other messages? You don't need to worry about later, you just need to worry about now. The invitation, I think, of this passage is to lean in, to make sure your rope is tied. And as I close, I want to acknowledge that growth in this area doesn't happen overnight. So as you ask this question, the question I don't want you to leave with is, how do I fix myself? The question is simply this: what would it look like to take the next step of being more intentional with what you're paying attention to? What space in your life can you open to let the word of God speak to you? What relationship in your neighborhood parish can you be vulnerable with to allow a person to minister the word to you, minister the love of God to you? What person in your life who doesn't know Jesus needs you to witness to them? What space could you open to share with them about Jesus and experience the presence of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as you do what God has called you to do in witnessing to the goodness of Jesus? What is the next step for you, Sojourn? Not an overnight transition. Because just as drift is a good analogy for drifting away, usually following Jesus is a gradual step-by-step journey, one step at a time. So what is that thing for you? What questions does this passage raise in your heart? And as you seek to answer that, keep in mind the how. How do you take the next step of faith? By fixing your eyes on the one who is the sure and steadfast anchor of your souls. He who started a good work in you will surely bring it to completion. He is the one who will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the salvation that you've given us in Christ. Thank you for slowing us down, for giving us warnings like this in the Bible to call us to question what it is that we're paying attention to. Lord, help us to listen on purpose in our lives. Help us not to go the way of the world around us, to be like strands of grass being blown in the wind, but help us to be firmly rooted in your word. Teach us, Lord, what it looks like to evaluate the question of who I'm listening to, of what I'm paying most attention to. Help us to do this with wisdom. Help us to do it together. Not because we have finally figured out how to make our lives make sense, but because these are things that are interfering with your work in our lives. And so please help us to turn to you, to cling to you, to trust that you are the sure and steadfast anchor of our souls, who is bringing the good work of salvation to completion in each of our lives. Lord, remind us of the grace of the gospel. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus for our good, for the good of our neighbors, and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.